We welcome all of you, and I remind you, I remind my own heart, that as we come to study this wonderful book, that we desperately need the Holy Spirit. He is the one who opens the Word and turns our hearts to Christ. I have a verse I'd like to share. It's Proverbs 16:26. It says, "A worker's appetite works for him. His hunger urges him on." And I just think it's a beautiful thing that from the outside, God's grace draws us, and from the inside, our own hunger after the Lord urges us on. So I pray that God has given you an appetite just to know Him. Before you came to the Lord, it was hunger. You find Him or die. But now it's appetite. You enjoy Him. You've tasted it, and it's good, so you want more. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we bless Your name for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, and who takes this redemptive history and shows us Your heart and spiritual significance. We pray once again as we look at the book of Judges, especially the story of Deborah, that You would take us forward in a heart knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We commit our session unto You in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we welcome you again to our study again of our Lord Jesus through this marvelous book of Judges. After a long, lengthy introduction, several sessions, many sessions, we have now begun to look at the individual judges. Now, there are six that the Holy Spirit focuses on. But we're not studying them as many commentaries do as six heroes of the Old Testament. There's only one hero in the book of Judges, and that's the Lord Jesus. There are 14 or 15 judges, but the Holy Spirit's been pleased to focus on the stories of these six. And it's a record of the steadfast love of our Lord Jesus, whose ear is sensitive to the cry of repentance. No matter how far away the prodigal has strayed from the Lord, and no matter how long they have stayed in the pig pen, when the Lord draws us through chastening and other things, and they finally cry to Him, no matter how far away, how long we've been there, He hears our cry. He's there every time to rescue, to restore us. In this connection, I love the picture we have in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. This is Peter when he was walking on the water. You remember the story. And it says, "Seeing the wind, he became frightened. Beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" I want to call attention to that wonderful expression, "beginning to sink." I don't know how long it takes when a man begins to sink to go all the way down. But I know this, as he was beginning to sink, it was no time for an all-night prayer meeting. When he was beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." And before his head went under, immediately, that's the lightning quick hand of our Lord to rescue when we cry for help to Him. And that's wonderfully illustrated in the book of Judges. The message and the content of Judges is summarized in the prayer of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9:27. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. You see how wonderfully that summarizes the book of Judges. Our key verse, or one of the verses, is from the minor prophets, Micah 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins to the depth of the sea. In our study of his amazing steadfast love and his unfailing faithfulness, we've come to the heart of the book, the six spiritual declensions. Again, God chooses those six out of 14 or 15, and we see the cycle: sin, chastening, repentance, and deliverance. Over and over again, he repeats that. Now, the judges are there not because they're model Christians. As you go through, you're going to see that some of them, almost all of them, had some kind of weakness. Some of them had very terrible moral weaknesses. We'll see that when we get to Samson. We're studying the judges because it illustrates God's heart on restoration. What did God use? How did God bring about restoration? How did he lift his chastening? Each judge answers that question in a slightly different way. And what was true then is true today and will be true forever. He delights in unchanging love, and he will always use these methods when he restores his repenting people. In our study, we've looked at two of the judges, Othniel and Ehud. And last time, we began to introduce the third judge, which is Deborah, connected with Shamgar and Barak as well. Let me review the basic principles, then we'll get to our new material. Illustrated by the first judge, Othniel. How does God respond to the cry of repentance? Judges 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He uses his Spirit, his life. Restoration is a miracle of God. It's always by the Spirit of God. That's one of the outworkings of his steadfast love. In the original, it says, the Spirit clothed the judge. And that's how he does it all the time. The second judge was Ehud. Judges 3:17, he presented the tribute to Eglon of Moab. Eglon was a very fat man. Remember, Eglon was the king of Moab, which is pride, the king of pride, the heavyweight, the fat man, the man of flesh. When they cried out after 18 years of being crushed by that heavyweight called the flesh, ego, me, self, God delivered. And Judges 3:16 shows what he used. And Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges. He used the two-edged sword. And you know from the balance of Scripture, that's a picture of the Word of God. God always uses his Spirit. God always uses his Word as a two-edged sword. The third judge is Deborah, along with Barak and Shamgar. And we ask the same question. He uses his Spirit, He uses his word. What did he use, illustrated by Deborah? When we left off last time, I gave you the principle. I hadn't finished introducing it, but I gave you the principle up front. Judges 5:23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. The principle is found at the end of verse 23. What does it mean to come to the help of the Lord? Now, as we talked about, it doesn't mean God needs help. So come to help God. He's waiting for us to help him. He doesn't need my help, ever. He doesn't need your help, ever. Some approach missions, not as if God is manifesting himself through an obedient channel, but they actually have the idea that a sacrificial band of Christians have decided to get God out of a jam his love got him in and go out to reach the heathen. We are not helping God. That's not what it means to come to the help of the Lord. Deborah is praising the willing. Remember that. Chapter 5, 2 and 3. The leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. To the Lord I will sing. I'll sing praises to the Lord, the God of Israel. She's blessing God for volunteers. Chapter 5, 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. She is praising God for those who were willing to come to the help of the Lord. Not to give help, but to receive it. To come to his help. The aid he gives. The wisdom he gives. The strength he gives. The grace he gives. The victory he gives. That's what it means to come to the help of the Lord. I can't help myself. Nobody can help me. I've got to come to the help that God offers. That's coming to the help of the Lord. So in summary, what does God use? Judge 1, he uses his spirit. Judge 2, he uses his word. Judge 3, he gives his help. He always does it that way. Now, in our last session, I was giving general observations to get us ready for the Deborah story. And I gave 4. I'll just mention them now. I won't develop it again. I showed you why there are 3 personalities connected with this judge: Deborah, Barak, and Shamgar. We talked about Deborah's husband, and the possibility that Lapidoth was actually Barak with the nickname Flash. And I told you also that there are 2 records of this story, one in prose, one in poetry, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 5. And when we ended, I was talking about the enemy, Jabin, which is not a man's name, it's a title, and the Canaanites, which were bigger than any one little Moabites, or that they had authority over many of the little kingdoms there. Now, I'm not quite finished with the introduction. However, I've decided that some of those things I was going to give as introduction, I'm going to weave into the principles as we go along. But there's one more observation I want to give as an introductory observation. I think once you hear it, you'll know that it's obvious. And it's a very special thing God has done in the book of Judges. Let me state it as a principle and then illustrate it from the book. As a general rule, the chastening of the Lord, God chastens his children. As a general rule, the chastening of the Lord is the Lord allowing his people to experience the consequences of their own actions, their own decisions. Now, that's not 100% true, because God sends a different kind of chastening. But most of the chastening that takes place in our life, and it's not very pretty, but it's our own making, the consequences of decisions we make. And there's a lot of grief and a lot of suffering that God allows. He allows us to be brutalized by what we've done to ourselves. In that connection, there's two wonderful verses in Jeremiah that just state that right out. Jeremiah 2:17, "Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" And then chapter 2:19, "Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, when I say, as a general rule, chastening is what we bring on ourselves, again, there are exceptions. God sometimes sends a storm, sometimes sends a reverse, a fire, a disappointment, a sickness, a thief. God sometimes does that. But usually, he chastens us by allowing us to experience the results of our own actions. All you have to do is look over your life or the lives of others, and you'll see, because of some bad decisions and some straying, there are divorces and there are nervous breakdowns and there are bankruptcies and there are incarcerations and there's broken health and all kinds of enemies that we face. Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils." And by the way, these are the only two possible evils. "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The only two evils are forsaking the Lord, the fountain that never runs dry, and choosing man, a cistern that always runs dry. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. In Judges, we noticed in chapter 1, and it's repeated 8 different times in chapter 1, slightly different expressions, "They did not drive them out." Those enemies were a result of their own making. They did not drive them out completely. They did not take possession. They subjected them to forced labor. The reason the enemy was there is because they didn't obey God. My sweet Lillian has drawn up a little chart there, and the whole purpose of that chart, it'll serve you just for one glance and you're done. I just wanted you to see that in every direction, north, south, east, and west, they were surrounded by enemies. And those enemies were of their own making. And those enemies, notice Judges 2:14, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He gave them into the hand of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemy." You say, that's God's chastening. He used those enemies. Yes, he did. He sold them to the hand of their enemy. But those enemies were the result of their own disobedience to the Lord. Judges 5:19, it says, "The kings came and fought." They fought the kings of Canaan at Tacna near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder or silver. In the story of Deborah and Barak, the Canaanites illustrate the unleashing of many enemies. The Canaanites had authority over all those other enemies. And so this was being attacked not only from the north and the south, but in many different directions. Their kings, in other words, it says the king of Canaanite, but the kings fought. They're plural. And you know it's not talking about the tribes, because in those days, remember, chapter 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. He's talking about enemy kings who had gathered. And in Deborah's day, it wasn't one or two. It was many. And they all, many armies, gathered together at the same time. All right, that brings us then to a deeper look into the story of Deborah and Barak. And the thing that God uses, illustrated by this wonderful story, his help. He uses those who come willingly for his aid, his assistance, his help. Let me home in on how God helped. Let me set it up for you. I want to present the situation from Israel's standpoint. We know from chapter 4, verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. They had been oppressed for 20 years. And not only oppressed, but in this case, severely oppressed for 20 years. One of the smaller kingdoms under the authority of the Canaanite were the Philistines. Chapter 331, I neglected to put that on your page. But it says, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. And while Deborah was dealing with one band of Canaanites, they attacked down south. And so Shamgar was there, and he went up against the Philistines. I call attention to Shamgar and the Philistines because I want to show you the tactic of the Philistines. The tactic of the Philistines, one of the tactics, is spelled out in 1 Samuel 3, 19 to 22. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistine, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, to fix the hoes. And it came about on the day of battle, neither sword nor spear was found in hand of the people, in any of the people. And so that was their tactic, to take away the blacksmith so they couldn't have weapons. Take away the weapons. That's often a tactic of an authoritarian government. The enemy made certain that there were no weapons in the land. Now, let's go to Deborah. Chapter 5, verse 8. This is poetry, but here's what she said. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a spear, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The truth seems to run through the whole book of Judges that God is using few or strange weapons. You notice that he used an ox goad as a weapon, a two-edged sword, a broken clay pot, the jawbone of a donkey. You go through Judges, he's using very, as man would look at it, inefficient weapons. Judges 4:14, Deborah said to Barak, arise, This is the day the Lord's given Sisera into your hand. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. I want you to know that it's not just 10,000 men against the Canaanites, which are many armies. It's 10,000 unarmed men. There wasn't a spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel. We just sort of read this, la, la, la. 10,000 men, they came. No, they came to the help of the Lord because they were unarmed. Now add to that the size and the power of the enemy. It was overwhelming. Chapter 4, verse 3. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, don't have in your mind, like I had in my mind, Ben-Hur. And you, the chariots, and they got the big size coming off the wheels and mowing the people down. That didn't come into the world until Cyrus, which was more than 600 years later. So they didn't have the size. But they had the chariots, iron chariots, and that was fearful. Now you say, 10,000 men, that's a lot of men. That's like 1/4 of a baseball stadium. That's not a lot of men, really, when there are 900 iron chariots running after them, and they're unarmed. You see how many unarmed civilians can be mowed down by some idiot in a bus or a truck or a van. Can you imagine 900 iron chariots, and they fought in the valley? We're going to get into that because it's the Valley of Armageddon. They fought in the valley. We won't look at that this week, but we're going to get into that. But it was flat land, and there they are now with their iron chariots, and I'm telling you, it was a frightening time. So frightening, you know, the model tribe? The model tribe was Judah, the messianic tribe, and we talked about that at the beginning. But listen to this, Judges 1:19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Even Judah, the messianic tribe, the model tribe, was held back because of these iron chariots. Now that's unbelief. There's no reason for that, because Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, this was before they entered the land. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. They had no reason to be afraid even of those iron chariots. The truth of the chariots goes both ways in the scripture. God's people are not to fear them, and God's people are not to trust them on the other side. Psalm 27, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. In addition to the 900 chariots, we don't know how large the army was. We know that there was more than one army. Chapter 4, verse 15, again, that's not on your sheet, but it says all his chariots and all his army. And chapter 5, 19 says the kings came. Not one, the kings, many armies. Perhaps you're familiar with Josephus, the name Josephus. He was a first century Jewish historian. He claimed, now I'm quoting him, he claimed that he would write only, quote, precise details of the scripture, adding nothing and subtracting nothing. Don't believe it for a minute. That's what he said. But he was given to exaggeration and sometime fantasy. For example, he writes about this battle of Deborah. I don't know where he gets his numbers. I couldn't find any place. But here's what he said. He said that Deborah and Barak went against 300,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men on horses. And then, you know, the Bible says 900 iron chariots. Well, according to Josephus, 3,000 iron chariots that the enemy had. So we know, at least in that case, he exaggerated. We vote for the Bible, don't we? Okay. We have no way of knowing exactly how large the enemy was, but it was large enough to be overwhelming against 10,000 unarmed people. And so they faced the enemy, the power and size of the enemy. They were unarmed. They were iron chariots. They were outnumbered. And Deborah describes the conditions of the time when they had to receive help from the Lord. Listen to Judges 5:6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers went by roundabout way. Why were the highways deserted? Why'd they have to go in roundabout ways? And the answer is because it was dangerous to go out in public. It was dangerous to use the main streets. The normal trade routes they had to go in secret paths through the woods. They had to hide because it was so dangerous to be out in public. They were sorely oppressed. And those who were out would be robbed and beat up and all that kind of thing. Yet, after the Lord helped, after they came to his help, so many of the enemy were destroyed that many years later, Asaph wrote a psalm, Psalm 80. And he went back, Psalm 83. And he went back and he recalled this day, this victory, and he says, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. That's an interesting expression. God's victory was so great, he manured the earth with the enemy bodies. They became dung for the ground. Their bodies were so scattered. It was like fertilizer all over the ground. Such a victory. Judges 4:16. Barak pursued the chariots and army, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. And now notice this. Not even one was left. I don't know how many were in those cluster of armies, but I know this, at the end, not even one was left. What a victory. So, in your life and mine, when you feel defenseless, and when you are afraid of some iron chariot, and when you feel overpowered and overwhelmed by the enemy, and when there's danger in every direction you look, you need to run to the help of the Lord. I need to run to the help of the Lord. God gave them help, but now the question is, how did he give it? Let's look at that. It's not spelled out in the prose section. It's spelled out in the poetry section. Let me just check this. Judges 4:14. Deborah said to Barak, arise, this is the day the Lord's given Sisera into your hand. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. from this verse, I just want you to see at this time, I'm building up to my principle. I want you to see the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. So we know the Lord did it. The Lord has done it. And Judges 4:15, the Lord routed Sisera with all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword. I thought they didn't have swords. This is the sword of the Lord. The Lord did it. He used the sword. What was his sword? The poetry section fills in the details. Judges chapter 5, verse 5, Deborah, in her poem, goes back in Israel's history. She looks back and she describes a majestic scene. Chapter 5, verse 5, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. She reflects on God's glorious appearance when he appeared on Mount Sinai, when he gave the law through more than 10,000 times 10,000. Do the math. How many hundred million? This is amazing. Angels. On that day in history, verse 4, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens dripped, even clouds dripped water. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, it was a stormy day. The heavens dripped. Exodus 19:16 came about on the third day when it was morning. There was thunder and lightning. Lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountains, a very loud trumpet sound. All the people in the camp trembled. Thunder, lightning flashes, thick clouds. 19:18, Exodus. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. Hebrews 12:21 tells us how Moses responded. It was so terrible was the sight, Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. There was a huge storm when God came down on Sinai. Dark clouds, thunder, lightning, rain, and some say hail. Psalm 68:8-9. The earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain. O God, you confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. But that was then. Deborah looks back and says, I look back to Mount Sinai and I think of that terrible storm. Remember when the word of the Lord first came to Deborah, chapter 4:7. I will draw Sisera out to you, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and many troops. Notice this, to the river Kishon. I'll give him into your hand. I'll draw him down to the river Kishon, which is in the valley of Jezreel, which is, as we'll see, that very important battle of Armageddon. Why is that important, that the enemy was lured to the river Kishon? Because the unarmed army of 10,000 men gathered on Mount Tabor, and just for interest, the Mount of Transfiguration. They're all gathered on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when the enemy gathered in the valley, it started to rain. No, it started to pour. It was like Mount Sinai all over again. That's why she went back to Sinai. She said, God's doing it again. And the sky grew dark with clouds as it was at Sinai. Remember, when God described the land they're going into, the good land, Deuteronomy 8:7, the Lord your God's bringing you into good land, a land of brooks, of water, fountains, springs that spring forth in the valleys and hills. Well, those brooks, those rivers, those springs flowing in the valley, drinking water from the rain of heaven, those brooks now under this storm are beginning to rise. And the tributaries that coming down from Mount Tabor and the other hills around are rushing into the river Kishon, which empties into the sea. In other words, God sent a flash flood. How do you think iron chariots are going to do in a flash flood? Notice verse 20. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. That's the help they ran to. That's how God gave the victory. The iron chariots are now stuck in the mud, and they're being swept away by the torrent of Kishon. He sent a flash flood. Now, I'm not going to deal with the end of the story this morning. There's a lot more we're going to look at. The death of Sisera by Jael, and the lamenting of her mother, and then the title that Deborah gives herself, Mother of Israel, and the end of the song and how it climaxes and all that. But before we close, I want to try to answer this question. What was the main contribution that Deborah made to the history of redemption? In other words, what was her great ministry? I would like us to look at that. The name Deborah means a bee. That's what the name means, a bee. And she was, if you looked at her one way, she was providing sweet honey to God's people. You look at her another way, she looks pretty tough, and she's stinging a lot of people. She looked praising this woman for putting a tent peg through somebody's temple and mocking a mother because her son died and so on. She's a bee. I believe Deborah had a double contribution to the history of redemption. And I'm going to, actually, they overlap, but I've divided it because I want to make two points. First of all, I believe that among all the judges that are listed here, Deborah is the greatest unifier of God's people, of all the judges. Now later, in a smaller way, we're going to see Gideon as a unifier. And then Japheth, he unified, but in a negative way. And we'll see that when we come to Japheth. Othniel, the first judge, was from the tribe of Judah. He rose up from Judah way in the south, and he dealt with an enemy way in the north. And the victory touched everybody, but basically it was one tribe. It was the tribe of Judah. The second judge was Ehud. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. But when his war started, Ephraim joined in. So there are two tribes, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Ephraim. But now when you come to Deborah, she's from the tribe of Ephraim. That's one. Barak's from the tribe of Naphtali. And when God said, gather the 10,000, he said, make sure some of them come from the tribe of Zebulun. And when she came to praise God for those who joined in the celebration, she called out by name. You'll see it in chapter 5. She called out by name the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Asher. She's bringing all God's people together. She is a tremendous unifier. No male judge had the privilege to unify like Deborah unified the people of God. A great unifying influence. Hold that. In addition to that, she not only unified God's people as a group, as a body, But she dealt with individuals. She also had a ministry of comforting, counseling, sharing. Judges 4:4-5, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. When we first introduced the book of Judges, I called attention to the fact when you think of a judge, you think about somebody sitting on a bench, listening to a bunch of facts, and then trying to come to a reasonable conclusion based on those facts. None of the judges did that, except Deborah. Deborah did that. She was a judge in that sense. The others were judges. There's two ways to use the word judge. One, a judge is somebody who gives a judgment. These judges, the men, they were judges that brought judgment, punishment. They were warriors, and they were judges in that sense. But Deborah alone sat on a bench, well, under her palm tree, and so regularly that it became known as the palm tree of Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess, or in other words, let me give you the principle. Deborah was a rare one in those days who was hearing from God. She was hearing from the Lord. And on that day and in this day, the one who hears from the Lord, really, literally, actually, the one who's hearing from the Lord is a great attraction, a magnet, and people will gravitate toward the one who is hearing from the Lord, whether it's a man or whether it's a woman. If someone's hearing from the Lord, it was a day of bad news, but Deborah was hearing from the Lord, and it was a day of good news. And people would flock to her, come under her palm tree, and she would share what she had been hearing from the Lord. Judges 4:5, she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. It was so refreshing to have somebody who's hearing from the Lord. And so she was attractive, and people would come to her, and she would counsel. Those who had no faith, those who had struggling faith, those who were filled with fear and anxiety, they would come to Deborah, to the tree of Deborah, to listen to the one who was hearing from the Lord. So she was not only a unifier, she was an encourager of individuals. Now, let me just say in passing, if you are hearing from the Lord, I mean, really, if your heart is one who is listening to the Lord and God through His Word is showing you His heart and His way, people are going to find your tree. You know what I mean by that? They're going to flock to you. They're going to come to you. You don't need to plot and plan and say, how am I going to have a ministry? I'm going to have to do something, saturate the area with literature and try to get a ministry going. You start hearing from the Lord and you'll have a ministry. And the more you hear from the Lord, you'll be beating them away with a broom handle. They're going to come. Because people are hungry and they long for somebody who's honestly hearing from the Lord. Isaiah 50 verse 4 is a messianic verse. Jesus applied it to himself. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear, to listen as a disciple. When you are awakened morning by morning, hearing from the Lord, going forward in discipleship, you'll have a word to strengthen the weary. Well, that was Deborah. She was hearing from the Lord. But God doesn't just leave it general and say, let me give you an illustration of Deborah. People came to her and she gave them God's advice. No, he focuses, the Holy Spirit focuses on one great illustration. It's the same truth, but he focuses on Barak. And so now Barak becomes the illustration of somebody who needed to hear from somebody who was hearing from the Lord. And Barak was that man. One day, as this beautiful vessel of God, the bee, was listening to the Lord, she received a word for all Israel, but especially for Barak. Judges 4:6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, here's the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go, march to Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I'll draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and many troops to the river Kishon. I will give him into your hand. It was a clear word Deborah got from heaven, got from the Lord. But we read, chapter 4, verse 8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, why did Barak refuse to go? Was he afraid to gather 10,000 unarmed men and rise up against 900 chariots and a whole flock of armies? I don't know. We don't know. Did he not like the method God used? This would make me uneasy if someone came to me and said, God told me to tell you to put yourself in harm's place. And I would say, why doesn't God tell me himself? Why do I have to listen to you? Maybe that was his hesitation. Or perhaps he didn't believe the message and said, you know how they say, put your money where your mouth is. If you really believe that we are going to be safe in a situation like this, then you come too. Let's see where your faith is. If you believe the message, you come along. Or perhaps he thought, my faith is weak. I don't know. I'm not hearing from God. And if I'm going to go out and respond to a message like that, I want somebody with me who is hearing from God. Because what if he speaks again? And I need somebody there to help me. The Bible doesn't tell us why he said he wouldn't go without her. But whatever the reason, verse 8, if you will go with me, I'll go. If you will not go with me, I'll not go. And so the encourager responds. Verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey you're about to take. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Probably Barak thought Deborah was that woman. We'll find out it wasn't her. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. On the weight of her promise, I'll go with you, Barak went. And he gathered 10,000 men, and he went up to Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in verse 10 we read, Barak called Zebulun, Naphtali together to Kadesh, 10,000 men with him. And Deborah went up. She showed up, as she said she would. Now, it's hard to hide 10,000 people gathered on a mountainside. And so the intelligence dripped out. In chapter 4, verse 12, I didn't put that on your sheet, But chapter 4:12 says, they told Sisera, Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now Sisera, the enemy, gets word. Verse 13, Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosh Hagoyim to the river Kishon. It was then that the woman who hears from God, who's listening to God, who is a unifier of God's people, who is an encourager to individuals, she receives another word from God while they're on Mount Tabor. Judges 4:14, Deborah said to Barak, arise, this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not read this la la la. This is the last time, except for her poem, that we're going to hear about Deborah. Barak said to Deborah, Deborah, woman of God, you who are hearing from God, if you go with me, I'll go. And she said, I'll go. And she went up to the mountain. Then she heard from God. And now she says to Deborah, you said, if I went, you'd go. I got a new word. God is with you, not Deborah. You go. And this time he obeyed. Deborah did not go with him. A better word Deborah gave. The Lord's with you. You go. And he took those 10,000 unarmed men. And the storm raged and the water flowed. And the beauty of it is, he went without Deborah. She did not go with him into the battle. He went by himself. Later in the song, she wrote verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake. Sing a song, arise, Barak. Take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. So much in this poem is messianic. What the Hebrew actually says is, arise, Barak, and lead captivity captive. That's the Hebrew word that's used. Well, you know the rest of the story. God sent a flash flood, and the 10,000 men went down, and it was a mopping up operation. Now, I want to apply this a little closer before we close. Those who hear from God are encouragers. God uses them to help those whose faith is weak, like Barak's faith, I think, at the beginning was weak. And they will walk along with the weaker brother, the weaker sister, until God gives a word and says, it's over. Now you go by yourself. I told you in the past of my dependence on the faith of one of my Bible teachers at school. His name was Frank Sells. He was hearing from God. I wasn't hearing from God. And so I sort of attached myself to him. And I told you how severe it got. I was married, and I asked him if I could move in with him. Even though I was married, I want to move in. I just follow him around. I won't say anything. Just put me in your suitcase. Let me follow you around. I thought I needed him, and I did need him. And I was depending on his faith because he was hearing from God, and he was sharing. I used to make up problems that I never even had just so he could talk to me. And I would go visit him, and I'd even muster up some tears. Of course, I cry when the tears fall off the trees. The leaves fall off the trees anyway. But the point is, when I graduated, all my fellow graduates are rejoicing. I wasn't all that happy because I was losing Frank Sells. So I had what was second best. I had his tapes. Now, in those days, it was reel-to-reel tape. And they did the reel-to-reel because they want to get the most benefit out of it. So it wasn't the 7 7/8 speed or the 3 3/4 speed. It was the 1 7/8 speed, which is really slow. And in my early ministry, I was nothing but a parrot of Frank Sells. If you were there at that time, you would hear Frank Sells. Some people say, sound like you got a little bit of a southern accent. I'm from southern Connecticut, you know. It was because I was so hungry, and he had a southern accent. Anyway, one day, I was studying for an evening Bible study, and I had my tape recorder on, and my tape recorder broke. And it was getting time to study. What am I going to do without Deborah? I need Frank Sells. And so I didn't know what to do. And at that time, we were as poor as old Mother Hubbard's cupboard. And we had nothing. And I said, I'm going to go buy another tape recorder. And Lillian pleaded with me, we don't have the money. Don't do that. And I said, I have no choice. I have to. So I went to Radio Shack and I bought a tape recorder. I brought it home, set it up, didn't work because it needed an amplifier. I didn't know that you got to buy a tape recorder and an amplifier. So I said, I'm going back to Radio Shack. I got to get an amplifier. And she begged me, don't go. Don't do this. And I said, I have no choice. I got to hear Frank Sells. What's he going to say about this past? I'm teaching in a couple hours. I need this. So I went back to Radio Shack. And I brought back, so I got my tape recorder, my amplifier, put my tape on. It didn't have the slow speed. I said, I got to go back and get another tape recorder. Lily's, she's begging me, don't do this. I went back. They wouldn't take back the first one. So now I had to buy another one with the slower speed. So I went back finally, and I got my tape recorder. I had my amplifier, put my tape on it, and the tape recorder ate the tape. You think I'm making this up? Lillian was there. You can ask her about that. And I said, what am I going to do? You know what I did? I came in helpless dependence on the Lord. And I said, Lord, you gotta help me. And the scripture came alive. I went down to the River Kishon without Frank Sells. Now, I've got to admit, it was easier to lean on Frank Sells, but it was not more glorious. That was 1973. That's 44 years ago. God weaned Barak from Deborah. God weaned me from Frank Sells. And there comes a time when, praise God for encouragers. Praise God for those who will walk with you and help you in your faith. But there comes a time when you got to go by yourself, trusting the Lord. I praise God for Deborah, that she was with Barak until God gave the word, it's over. Now, I want to give two more little verses and then we're done. There's a wonderful illustration. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man in John 9, the man born blind? And he used an instrument. He used clay and spit. I like to look at it as the principle. He used a clay vessel and DNA from heaven. That's what his spit was. You put that together. And he used that. And if God uses us, a little mud, little spit, to give sight to a blind man, we can't get too proud. But we say, thank you, Lord. But you realize when that mud was in that man's eye, he never saw Jesus. Praise God for the instrument. But here's the word from heaven. God says in chapter 9, verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. It wasn't until the instrument was washed out of his eye that he could see Jesus. So God uses instruments, but then he washes them away so that we can see the Lord. Deborah was wonderfully used to help Barak in his weak faith until the time came when he didn't need Deborah anymore because he had the Lord. Now, the one who is hearing from God, one of the characteristics of that person, they'll fade away. They're not looking for glory. They're going to fade away. You come to the New Testament, and there's a surprise when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, 32. What more shall I say? This is the faith chapter, you know. What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth. Barak? What's he doing in the faith chapter? How come it's not Deborah? I'll tell you why. Because she has passed away. Barak is given credit for faith because Deborah had a ministry unifying God's people and encouraging others until they came to the place where they could trust God on their own. Well, we're not finished with the Deborah story. We'll pick it up again next time, but we'll close there for now. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for your word, your precious word. And we pray that if we are in an unhealthy way leaning on godly people, we pray that you'd wean us so that we would learn what it is to trust you and trust you alone. Work it in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.